Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we read about atonement for iniquity, peace with our enemies, and a God who judges the plans of our heart. This particular passage of Scripture is not a lighthearted one. It touches on some very heavy, some very deep and painful issues that we have to live with. For living at peace with God and with man is not easy. It's not easy at all, and yet it is necessary. Wisdom teaches us that we must learn to live with God and with our neighbor in peace. Now, on the surface, we know how to make things seem very pleasant, don't we? Sure, we don't have open brawling in the streets. The people we rub shoulders with, we exchange pleasantries. And sometimes we can pretend there is peace just by staying out of each other's way. If I go here and you go there, there won't be any conflict. But these verses deal with the plans of our hearts. Of course, all our plans are subject to this passage of Scripture, and we do well to look at these verses when we are planning anything. But these verses deal especially with people who are in conflict with each other. That's why verse 4 and 5 assure us that the Lord has his plan for the wicked. And verse 7 tells us that we can live at peace with our enemies. Proverbs here is assuming that you will have enemies, and it calls on you to examine what's going on in your heart as you respond to the conflicts that you come across. What are you thinking? What are you desiring to happen to those who have hurt you? If the Lord were to stand in judgment over you today, if he were to stand in judgment also over the one you're fighting with right this minute, do you see yourself as the innocent party and the other as the guilty party? Do you perhaps console yourself with dreams of other people getting what you think they deserve? Beloved, that kind of thinking leads us towards bitterness. It leads away from the fear of the Lord. But the Lord has a different way for you. He wants you to gain the honor that you are seeking through humility. He wants you to know that he is judging those inward thoughts, those inward plans, those things that we harbor in our hearts. And he wants you to know that if you respect those two things, humility and the Lord's judgment, it will lead to peace with him and even with your enemies. And so I bring you God's word under the following theme: do not forget the Lord's purposes in all things. We'll see three parts. First, we'll see that humility comes before honor. And second, we'll see the Lord judges all plans. And thirdly, peace with God makes peace with men. Once again, do not forget the Lord's purposes in all things. Humility comes before honor. Now, you'll notice that the verses chosen for this sermon begin and end with the fear of the Lord. That is the foundation of keeping peace between yourself and your God and your neighbors. As the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord teaches us true humility. For without the fear of God, there is no real reason to be humble, is there? Only someone who knows that he will have to answer to the Lord, to the creator of the universe, has a reason to be humble. Now, I know it's true, you might find people, even unbelievers, who are humble people, but the fact remains, they have no reason to be humble. But you, however, are gathered here in this church as members of the covenant of the Lord. You come here in recognition of God Almighty. You already have a father-child relationship with him, or it's also spoken of in Scripture as that of a servant to a king. The fear of the Lord, the covenant you are in, teaches you humility through this. And because you have such a great God, you may be gentle with others, even those outside the church. showing them the patience and love that God has first shown to you. You can be considerate of others, especially those who are also children of God, because they too have a Father in heaven who cares deeply about them. And you learn to be meek, that is, someone who does not throw his weight around. Merriam-Webster defines meek as enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Psalm 37, verse 7 through 9 describes someone who is meek. He is still before the Lord. Someone who is meek is patient for the Lord to act. See, the meek person is not upset that the evil person still finds prosperity. Still less does the meek person seek to exact his own retribution on the wicked man. He waits on the Lord. So to be humble is to wait on the Lord. That's how Moses could hold his peace after Aaron and Miriam, his siblings, despised his calling. Numbers 12, verse 1 through 3 tells of how Moses' siblings despised him because he married a Cushite woman. And in verse 3, words written by Moses, about Moses, says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." And what follows there is an account of how the Lord upheld his meek, his humble servant. See, the humble man will wait for the Lord to deal with the evil person, and in turn, he inherits the earth. So you see that as a reward for humility, you can expect that the Lord will grant you the honor that you are seeking. Proverbs 22, verse 4 also reads, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." And that was not just true for Old Testament Israel. It is true for the church of all times and places, as Jesus teaches in his Beatitudes, where the word meek means the same as the word humble in our text. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There is an inheritance planned for those who are humble. You see, Jesus taught humility and that he himself lived it out. Matthew 11, verse 29, he says this about himself: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, the word lowly there is the same. That's the word for meek, for humble. And who here can deny that Jesus did indeed receive his reward? Jesus, the gentle one, did obtain the reward of inheriting the world over which he now rules, over which he is now sitting enthroned. So consider just how much the humility of Christ benefits you. Have you ever had to worry about whether or not God loves you? Do you ever think to yourself, "After all my sins, I don't believe that God loves me, because I know how sinful I am, and it's pretty bad"? See, believers do go through periods where they have doubts like these. No, you won't doubt the power or the faithfulness of God, never that. But you might doubt whether you belong to those group of people to whom God is willing to show love. You might doubt that you belong to the group of people that God loves, his children. Perhaps your faith is at a weak point. Your walk with God is weaker now than you had hoped for. The little flame which is your faith is about to flicker out. Well, if this describes you, then it is the meekness of Christ, the humility of Christ, that is your salvation. Matthew 12, verse 20, we're told, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Christ is so gentle. He is so sensitive to your weaknesses that he will not cut off those people who feel weak. He will not cut them off just because they're weak. And even if you should consider Christ to be a great king, then consider him for the present time as a great king who, who rides into a city upon a donkey. That's what he did before he was crucified. He rode into Jerusalem, his city, on a donkey. Now, if a king is going to war, he doesn't ride on a donkey, he rides on a horse. The donkey is for the time of peace. He came into his city declaring peace. He's not going to go to war with you just because you are weak. So don't discount the value or even the power of humility, beloved. Humility was an excellent way for Christ to live, and the ultimate expression of this humility is in those well-known doctrines of Christ's incarnation. You know that Christ is the eternal Son of God, equally majestic, equally glorious. And you know that he took on himself the nature of his servant. He took on something far beneath his dignity, far beneath what he deserved. And you know how he endured death, even death as a cursed man on the cross, and everything that happened to him between his birth and his death. You know all that. Very familiar doctrines of the humiliation of Christ. Later, Peter describes Christ's humility as entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Beloved, the humility of Christ led to the atonement of your sins. So do not discount the value of humility in your life. When God calls you to humility, as he does in our text, he's not calling you to be a doormat. He is calling you to be a light and a witness to the power and salvation that he has worked in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus entrusted himself to God because he knew who God is. He knew that God is worthy of our trust. God is gracious and merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 37 is again instructive. I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. In the many years of David's life, he never saw the righteous begging for bread. And that's because God took care of them. So you can trust the Lord. God does not forget about you. He does not forget about your needs. He does not ignore what is happening to you. He did not forget you even before Christ died and brought you peace with your heavenly Father. So how much more will he remember you now that Christ has died for your sins and made you children of God? So do not fret yourself when you see a wicked person gaining money and power and influence. Do not worry even when a wicked person takes advantage of you personally. The wicked man will not last. He may be a jarring and alarming problem for today, but there will come a day when you won't be able to find him even if you tried. But for those who work to honor themselves without humility, then watch yourselves and know that the plans of your heart are being examined by the Lord. A sense of taking action against a wicked person, whether he's made a false accusation or he has stolen from you or whatever the case may be, it brings us to the second point that the Lord judges all of our plans. We're taught here in our text that there is a distinction between our plans and the Lord's purposes. So when we get it in our hearts to react to something unjust or unfair or even evil, the Lord wants us to remember that he is already working out his own purposes for the wicked. Verse 4 tells us, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So beware when you desire to advocate for yourself. I know that advocating for ourselves is appropriate and necessary in a number of situations, but it comes with a danger, and you have to watch out. There is a danger in these situations to go so far as to desire or to push for your neighbor's harm. See, in our anger, we are often not righteous. We are regularly too zealous in protecting ourselves that we begin to hurt others in the process. Now, we've learned in the early chapters of Proverbs that we can attach certain stories to Proverbs to make them more clear. In this case, think about Peter as he stood beside Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ was being betrayed. Many of you know the story already. Peter drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and he cut off his ear. What do you think Peter's heart felt like as he did that? What is it that you think he desired? I'm sure he felt righteous, full of zeal for the Son of God, but in his zeal, he hurt someone unnecessarily, and he earned himself a rebuke from Christ. So be very careful of what's going on inside your heart, especially when reacting to an offense. Examine yourself when it comes time to decide how you're going to treat someone who has treated you wrong. Even pray over what you will do, seeking the Lord's answer. You see, the plans of the heart referred to in Proverbs 16, verse 1, are those plans which are so fully thought out that they come out in our lives. Let me give you some examples of these plans. You can plan never to speak to someone who offended you ever again. That is a thought-out plan that results in action. You might plan to be polite to someone to their face, but slander them behind their back. You might plan to start an argument with someone so that you win the argument and they lose it. Whatever the case might be, your action or your reaction is a premeditated thought. Of course, as we think these thoughts, they seem pure to us, don't they? We entertain these thoughts because we think ourselves blameless in the matter. We think that others are being so unspiritual that we don't have to look inside our own hearts to see if what is in our own hearts is pure. But what does God tell us purity is? Well, for one thing, purity cares for the afflicted. James 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Purity does not take advantage of others, as we learn in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2. Purity seeks to use all things and every situation for the service of God. Titus 1, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. God is looking at your heart to test your plans, even in the hardest moments, to keep it pure of evil. And so, beloved, seek the Lord's answer for your plans. Search his word to see if the Lord will approve of what it is that you are doing. For there the Lord has given his answer to what your heart wants. A thought-out plan will reveal the desires and intentions of your heart through the intended results. And this can be examined as to whether it is pure or not. Beloved, the Lord tests us to see whether we will acknowledge him also in this matter. God is testing what you do even before you've taken action. He examines to see whether we acknowledge that the Lord may have his own purposes for the evil that is going on today. See, as far as Christ goes, the wicked men in his life, Judas, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, they were used for the Lord's purposes in your salvation. And we at least have to acknowledge that through evil men, the Lord may work his purposes once again. But it happens very often in our hearts and our plans that we fail entirely to acknowledge this fact. In fact, as we let our plans take shape, we often presume that God will not punish the wicked person. But don't make that mistake, beloved. Our God is a consuming fire. Vengeance belongs to him. Here in Proverbs 16, verse 5, we are even assured that it is so. Behind that word assured is a Hebrew figure of speech reading hand to hand. That is to say, in verse 5, God grabs you by the hand and looks you in the eye and swears to you that evil will not go unpunished. You can leave it to him. You should leave it to him. He will take care of all of that. You see, God frees you from having to get back at those who have done you wrong. He does this so that the call he has for you can remain pure and undefiled by anger or by bitterness. And this call is to be at peace with everyone. Do not work or plan to harm anyone. And so we come to our third point. Peace with God makes peace with men. There in the last two verses of our text, we see those words atonement and peace. There is a way to live that is at peace with God, and there is a way to live that is at peace with men. But perhaps you notice a couple of details that are important here. First of all is the order of priority. Verse 7, peace with men depends on pleasing the Lord, which comes with turning away from evil and having our sins atoned for. And secondly, what it takes to make peace with God is not the same as what it takes to make peace with men. They are related, but they are not the same. First of all, then, our priority is to have peace with God through atonement. And you may ask, why is atonement brought up here and now? Well, God has just assured, even sworn, in verses 4 and 5, that wickedness and arrogance is an abomination to him, and it shall be punished. And having freed us from thinking about what everyone else has done wrong, we now have the opportunity to look at our own hearts. And when we give an honest look at our own hearts, what do we see there, if not sin? We ourselves need atonement for our sins. Verse 6 reads, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Atonement for us has everything to do with Jesus Christ. You know where to seek your atonement. It's at the foot of the cross on which he died. But in the Old Testament, where this book is from, covenant faithfulness through obedience in sacrifice was the way that sins could be atoned for. The people of Israel could show their true loyalty, steadfast love, and faithfulness. That is a loyalty in the heart to God by obedience to the covenant. If they obeyed the laws and regulations for sacrifices, they could be sure that their sins were atoned for. Now, ultimately, of course, it was not the quality of their obedience that brought atonement, but it was the abounding, steadfast love of God and his faithfulness that atoned for them. And this true loyalty of God is so rich that he sent his son not to clear the guilty, but to die for the guilty. There in Christ, especially as he hung on the cross, we see the assurance of God again. Wickedness is punished. Now, if God is willing to punish our sins by putting our sin on Christ his son, that so much more will he be certain to punish the sins of those who reject Christ. You have no need to doubt that. But for those in Christ, by way of his atoning sacrifice, our relationship with God is restored to peace. And from that relationship of peace with God, we learn to fear him, turning away from the practices of evil and turning away from the results of evil. And so you see that we've come back to the fear of the Lord here in verse 6. We've come full circle. In the fear of the Lord, a believer embraces humility, confessing his sin and seeking forgiveness by the blood of Christ. And the Lord lifts him up, restoring harmony and peace with God. From this position of peace with God, even your enemies can make peace with you. They can be at peace with you because if you fear the Lord and if you walk in his ways, there will be nothing standing against you that would cause a conflict. Now, we know that some people have a problem with believers for no other reason than to hate them. Such people are not in view here. What God is telling us is that if you fear the Lord, If you walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, there will be no justifiable reason for your enemies to remain your enemies. They won't have a good reason to be your enemies. If you deal honestly, graciously, and gently with all people, then many of your neighbors will have a hard time finding a problem with you. And if someone shows hatred for you without any cause, that will be made clear. And as we've been assured, the Lord will take care of that. But as for you, if you please the Lord, you will be a faithful and a good servant. Then you are at your best to bring others to see that Christ is worth believing, that God is worth worshiping when you seek the Lord's approval and you wait on Him. So do not forget the power of true godly humility that comes from the fear of the Lord. It was through humility that Christ was led to the cross, after all. So if you are humble, and you are being like Christ. And remember that there is a time for all that is wicked to be punished. So stop fretting about other people. Rather, seek atonement for your own sins through the blood of Christ, and keep your own thoughts pure. For this is the best way to find peace with God and with our neighbor. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 147, stanza 1 through 3.